We're now going to pray, and this morning our prayers will be informed by our first two psalms, so Psalm 113 and 114. If you're using the Church Bibles, that's found on page 510. And it says this: Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high? Who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognise that you are the Creator, and as such you deserve to be worshipped by everyone, and you are worthy to be worshipped from now and throughout eternity. As we think of how you are seated high above all the nations, would we realise that you are distinct from creation, which places you in a unique position, so that though the world may fail, you never will. However, might we also recognise, even though you are distinct from creation, you remain involved in it. Might we remember that you know your creation comprehensively, you sustain your creation, and make every provision for it. We thank you that because you are distinct from your creation, this enables you to provide for it. We thank you for the particular example found in the Exodus, when following your command, the waters were held back and you saved your people from the Egyptian army. That when you spoke to your people on Mount Sinai, creation itself trembled at the sound of your voice. Would all this cause us to remember that you are worthy of praise, because our God is in the heaven. He does all that he pleases. Amen. Well, in a moment we'll continue our Bible reading, but before we do, we'll stand to sing Come See the Trembling Son of Old. Well, if you'd like to take up your Bibles again, we'll pick it up at Psalm 115. It says this: Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, Where is their God? Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he's given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at those three psalms. But before we do, let me just mention a couple of things. Just let me remind you there'll be a question time at the end of the sermon. And I want you to know that so you can be thinking of what questions you might like to ask. And there's a sermon outline in your service sheet, which you can use if it's helpful. Otherwise, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are in the heavens and you do all that you please. And as we reflect on this truth today, might it help us think rightly about you and the other things that we come across. Amen. Well, apparently tourists throw just under £3 million per year into wishing wells. The idea being you utter a wish while dropping a coin into a well. The expectation is the guardian or dweller of the well will answer your request. Now, it's not quite that simple. If the coin lands heads up, then the guardian of the well grants your wish. But the wish is ignored if the coin lands tails up. Also, it isn't uncommon to be speaking to someone and they make some comment about the weather or about their health. So for example, they might say, we're off on holiday, we're all feeling better after an illness, hopefully we'll all be fully well in time to go. At which point they follow it up with, touch wood. And if they're near some wood, it's precisely what they'll do. They'll reach out and touch it. Failing that, in a self-deprecating move, they'll touch their own head. In both these cases, the person isn't putting their hope in an inanimate object. They're actually putting their hope in the spirits. So, for example, it isn't that they believe that the wishing well can grant a request. After all, that would be ridiculous. Rather, it's the spirit that's in the water that will grant the wish. Similarly, with the phrase, touch wood, it isn't the tree that the wood toucher is calling upon to fulfill their hope. Rather, it's the spirit of the tree. But there is a problem with this. Is there a spirit in the water? Is there a spirit in the tree? And of course, the answer is no. So actually, we end up back where we began. The reality is the wishing well and the tree are both inanimate objects. They are impersonal. And being impersonal, they're not in a position to help us. In fact, the wishing well and the tree are just as vulnerable as every other aspect of the world that we live in. And it brings to mind the criticism Paul makes of humanity in Romans 1:22-23. He says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. He goes on to say in Romans 1:25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. To touch wood is to put your faith in a tree. To throw a coin into a wishing well is to place your hope into a pile of stone or slate that's been arranged with some deliberation, but nevertheless has been merely fashioned by another human. The tree may well fall, and if the wishing well isn't maintained, it will come into disrepair. In both cases, we put our confidence in part of God's creation instead of the Creator himself. Now, by the time we come to Psalm 113 to 115, the people of Israel are back in the land. They've been gathered up from the nations and found themselves in the land God has given them. But life isn't quite what they expected. The new Exodus appears to have been something of an anticlimax. And as the nations look in at Israel, they probably don't look very impressive at all. In fact, I imagine the nations probably do not give Israel any heed at all, so much so that verse 2 of Psalm 115 is probably more of a rhetorical device. So when we read, "Why should the nations say, where is their God?" it isn't so much that that is what they actually say, but rather Israel isn't even on the radar of the other nations. Well, Psalm 113 and 114 complement Psalm 115. So if we begin with Psalm 113, it explains how God is worthy of praise. In fact, there's an obligation to praise God. By right, every tongue should praise him from this point and throughout eternity. The short psalm states God's position high above all the nations, and that there is no one who is comparable to him. Then the psalm describes God's activity. God raises the poor, provides children for the barren woman. Now, this short psalm is able to give us a fairly comprehensive view of God. First of all, God is transcendent. What this means is God is distinct from creation. And this has numerous significant implications. If God was closely tied up with creation, imagine then if creation failed, God would be compromised. God would not be able to help us if he's caught up with the ups and downs of creation. But rather, as transcendent over creation, it means that God is free to act and cannot be prevented from fulfilling his promises. However, the psalm also describes God as immanent. What this means is though God is distinct from creation, he doesn't ignore creation or refuse to take any interest in it. Instead, God makes every provision for his creation. He's involved in it, and he sustains it. These two aspects of God go hand in hand. That God is distinct from creation provides him with the freedom to sustain and make every provision for creation without his closeness with creation inhibiting him from acting. Then we come to Psalm 114, which is quite playful. Obviously, we know who the psalm's about, yet the subject of the psalm will not be identified until verse 7. So until we get to verse 7, we are to enjoy the ride. A number of events are alluded to. Verse 3, we see when the sea fled and when Jordan turned back. Verse 4, we read of how mountains are skipping. The sea refers to the parting of the Red Sea and the splitting of the Jordan. And most likely the mountain refers to the trembling mountain of Sinai as found in Exodus 19, verse 18. Verse 7 to 8 ask, who is the mighty foe that caused the sea to be so scared that it fled and caused the mountain to tremble? Well, of course, the answer is Yahweh. Psalm 113 and 114 have provided us a picture of the Creator. He brings the world into existence, and he provides for the individual, and he commands all aspects of creation for the sake of his people. All this provides us with the perfect introduction to Psalm 115. So when we read in verses 2 to 3, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Well, now we know exactly what sort of things God is pleased to do. He provides for the individual. He manipulates his creation in order to redeem his people. Whereas the idols, the nations worship, well, they're powerless. So in verse 4, we notice the first thing is they're made of raw material. First, they must be carefully fashioned. Their very existence relies upon the human that will later worship them. The second thing is that they're described as though they have typical body parts, each body part is useless. The idol worshipper who makes a request to his idol cannot be heard. So the idol doesn't know what we need. The idol cannot see the worshipper, so he doesn't know who's talking to him. He cannot communicate to the worshipper or speak to bring about his commands. And his hands and his feet, well, they're just for show as well. The idol cannot act. The worship of an idol is futile, and the worshipper becomes futile himself. And so the conclusion of Psalm 115 is to trust the Lord. Once again, we're reminded that he will bless his people because he can hear, he can speak, and he can act. The question as to whether the UK has left spiritualism behind is an interesting one. They would like to think they're above all that. But in reality, is it really the case? I wonder whether the problem is less to do with whether there is or isn't spiritualism, but rather what kind of spiritualism are we happy to follow? To throw a coin into a wishing well, to speak the words touch wood every time they want to make a request, is a spiritualism that is compliant. And this is the nature of worshipping an inanimate God or an inanimate object. The inanimate object will not tell me what it thinks. It will not impose upon me what I would like, what it would like me to do. And the reason for this is because it's inanimate. But this is the very same reason why the inanimate object is not worth worshipping, because it's powerless. And the problem isn't restricted to worshipping idols. A further problem we have is treating a person as if he were an inanimate object. And this happens when we see God in our own terms. If instead of wishing a wishing well or the practice of touching wood, we shoot a prayer up to God, it may seem perfect to us. Now we have a God who has the power to act, but he still only ever does our bidding. However, precisely because God is personal, not only can he act, but there should be an expectation that he has something to say. He can communicate, and in doing so, he can tell us what he is like, what he desires, and what he expects from his image bearers. Now the question becomes, should I bring my thoughts in line with God, or do I expect him to bring his thoughts in line with me? Of course, the idea that God should bring his thoughts in line with mine is as futile as making requests of an inanimate object. We have the privilege of knowing the Creator. That we know him means he acts on our behalf for our redemption. But we need the full implications of what it means to know him. To truly know God is to know what he's like, to know what are his desires, and to know his concerns. Then when we make requests of him, the requests we make will be in line with his thoughts. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to worship the Creator, who is able to communicate, who can hear our words, who can speak and act. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be cautious as we approach you, knowing first of all that you're worthy of our praise, but also knowing that you are worthy to be listened to, because your thoughts are not our thoughts. You do understand you and yourself and your world comprehensively. And so we pray, Lord, as we reflect on these things, we might bring our thoughts in line with you, knowing that you are in the heavens and you do all that you please. Amen. Well, I mentioned a moment ago there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make any comments in light of the things we've been thinking about. So, no questions? Everyone happy? Cool. We'll leave. Oh, Adrian, you're not allowed to ask questions. Yeah, so let me repeat the question for the recording. So what do we make of verse 8? Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Yeah, and I guess, if we take the position we are and should be in, God is the Creator and he makes us, and we are to bear his image. So there we've already got a relationship between the one who is made by the Creator and the one who bears the image of the other one. So as we engage with one another, if we do things properly, we should reflect God's character and be like him. But here things are turned on their head. So now, the one who is creating or making is the human, and they're making their God, but they end up, in one sense, also bearing the image of the God that they've made. but the God that they've made falls short for various reasons. And I think there was a book written about this, and I don't remember reading the whole thing, or much of it at all, actually. Yes. Yeah. But I think it's an interesting idea. So, for example, if you were to worship a God who is monotheistic, and what I mean by that is not Trinitarian, then the tendency probably will be to have a heavy emphasis on unity at the expense of diversity. Whereas if you were to worship a God who was polytheistic or multiple gods, then the tendency would be to be diverse, or emphasis on diversity at compromise and compromise unity. And we see that in philosophical beliefs as well, that there cannot be this balance between unity and diversity, because that the only place that can be found is in the Trinity. So I think as well, if we worship impersonal gods or idols, that too will have an impact how we reflect, we relate to one another. So relationships will be broken and the like. Now, of course, I don't think you can push that too far, because there's an element which is called common grace. We're never as bad as we possibly could be, because God won't allow humanity to destroy itself, because God's working his fulfillment through his humanity. So there's two aspects that every human has. Ultimately, they're made in God's image, so they will reflect his character. And we can highlight that to them as we engage with them on an apologetic level. But on the other level, we are fallen, and therefore we reflect the fact that we're fallen humans. And so, yeah, I think there's both and going on. So this is why when you watch a film, you can see something good. The author of that film is created in God's image, and the director is created in God's image, but it's twisted. They are sinful. So I think something like that. Right, anyone else come up with a question while we've been answering Adrian's? No? Oh, go on then. We're on a roll. Good question. So let me just repeat the recording. Do I think some sort of spiritualism is inevitable in culture? I think yes, because ultimately, however much we deny, you know, as a materialistic country, spiritualism, ultimately we end up falling back into it, precisely because we've been created in God's image. And so there is that aspect of we expect it to be there, because it is there. But what we end up is twisting and distorting the truth. So Eve, one of the things we've talked about when we've talked about sin and evil is that there's nothing original when it comes to sin. Everything is taking something that's good and twisting it. So I think when we go to Romans 1:21 verse 25, we see that spiritualism is taking the worship that should be due to our creation and worship that should be due to the Creator and taking that and worshipping part of his creation. So we have a desire to worship something, and that desire is because we should be worshipping the Creator, but it's more compliant if we worship our creature, because they will come in line with our thoughts, not theirs. And it is interesting. Like I was speaking to someone the other day. I mean, this was two separate occasions. On one occasion, he was like telling me something. He was like, "Touch wood." And then a moment later, on another occasion, I was telling him about something we were doing in Equipped to Serve, and he really didn't like what I was talking about. And you know, you mentioned the word God or someone who is personal and is able to call them to account. They don't like that, but they're very happy to touch wood. Okay, time for one more. Oh, Caroline. Cool. Okay, let's sing our next song before we have a final reflection. So we're going to stand and sing, "I Will Glory in My Redeemer." Psalm 115, verse 3 says this: "Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases." It's a phrase that has the potential to be quite terrifying. God is far away in the heavens, and he can do whatever he likes. It would be terrifying if God was a tyrant. It would just as equally be terrifying if God was holy, but did not show mercy. But when God revealed himself to Moses, he said this: "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." This provides us with the content of what God pleases to do. He is pleased to show mercy upon those who are undeserving of it. This culminates in the sending of his Son to lay down his life for his sheep, so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. Our God is in the heavens, and all that he pleases to do is provide redemption for all who would believe. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you that you are in the heavens and you do all that you please. That you are pleased to send your Son to die on our behalf. We ask that as we continue to preach your Son crucified, that you would add to the number of your kingdom as you call your elect to eternal life. Amen. We're going to finish this morning's service by singing "Come Praise and Glorify."